Be turning to John 17. John 17. We're focused on verse 9. That's what we're going to be looking at, is verse 9. And in this verse, we see the distinguishing grace of God in our Lord's prayer for his disciples. It declares God's distinguishing grace for his beloved people. I've titled this "The Pattern of the Gospel in Christ's Prayer," because we see in our Lord's ministry, when he was here in the flesh, there's many examples of his prayer, of him praying, and how he prayed. And in those examples, we see a picture. We see the very gospel of our salvation, the gospel of our God, to save his people from their sins by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's read verse 9, where our Lord says, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine." For they are thine. Yeah, so in this prayer, when I read this verse right here, I was struck by the distinguishing grace. Our Lord is very specific in what he says. "I pray for them. I pray not for the world." He could have left that off and just said, "I pray for them. I pray for my disciples." But he's very specific in saying, "I pray not for the world." And so, if you think about it, who wasn't there at that time? When they were there, who was not there? Well, one of the twelve wasn't there. Judas. Judas wasn't there. He wasn't praying for Judas. And he wasn't praying for the inhabitants of this world for whom he did not come to save. You see, anything that the Lord does not lead to our salvation, any interaction that he has with us, because he interacted with Judas. He interacted with the Jews. The Jews heard him preach the gospel. Judas even heard the interpretation of the parables. But anything that our God does for us that does not lead to our salvation is not grace. And everything that does lead to our salvation, however contrary it is to this flesh, is grace. But if it's done for us, no matter how good it seems, if it does not lead to salvation, it's not grace. Because the grace of God leads to the salvation of his people. And so when Christ is praying here, he's praying for those for whom he gave his life. He's praying for those for whom he gives and gave his life on the tree, propitiating the wrath and anger of God against us for our sin, what we rightly deserve, that punishment, that wrath of God. Christ turned it upon himself, turned it from us, put it on him to pay our debt, to put away our sin, to obtain forgiveness for his people, to give them life by his redemption. And so I understand that when we come here, he does have in his mind his apostles here. He is praying specifically for his apostles. He knows what they are about to go through. He knows the trial of their faith that they are soon to endure. And so our Lord prays for them to the Father, that the Father would bless them. He's praying for them. "I pray not for the world." He's praying for the grace of God for his people, his bride, his body, whom the Father gave to him. Now, having said that, this prayer does not only concern the apostles, but it concerns you that believe. These words hold just as much meaning and power for us as it did for them in their day. You see, John, in John 20, verse 31, he tells us that these things, all these things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, all these things were written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And so everything that our Lord did, he did as the mediator. When you hear him praying in this way, yielding to the Father, asking the Father for these things, it's because he's praying as our mediator, as the one who came in the flesh, who came in weakness, that he would die laying down his life, that he subjected himself to death, even the death of the cross, as the mediator. As eternal God, he doesn't die, but as the mediator, he was put to death to put away our sins. And so he's here as the mediator of his people to give them life. And so he faithfully submits himself to the Father in all things, in all things. And that's witnessed in the prayer that our Lord makes for his people and his continued faithful prayer in all things. Now, having said that, and seeing that he's praying here, I began to think, you know, our Lord has a ministry of prayer. He prays. His prayers are recorded, his times of prayer, how he prayed, when he prayed, is recorded for us in Scripture. And I want to look at a few of these to see this pattern of prayer as displayed and as done by our faithful Savior, our faithful Lord and Savior, that we might eventually also see the pattern of grace for you, his child. So turn over to Matthew 14, and we'll look at a few verses in Matthew. But we're going to begin in Matthew 14, verse 23. There we read, "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone." And so one thing that we see that our Lord did was he prayed privately. He set apart time and he prayed privately unto the Father. This is the Lord of glory. And he's praying to the Father. And he prays privately to the Father. We don't know what was said there. It was between him and his Father. Now turn over to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, and we're going to go to verses 25 and 26. There's a couple examples of this. But here we read, "At that time Jesus answered and said," now he's speaking in a crowd, "and he said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." Now, he said this prayer publicly. This he said publicly in the midst of a mixed congregation, disciples and Jews who hated him and did not believe him. And he gave thanks unto his Father for blinding the eyes, blinding the hearts of the self-righteous, and for blessing with faith, eyes that see, giving eyes that see to his saints of his choosing. Another example that I didn't use is when he thanked God for the bread and the fish and distributed that to the multitudes, 5,000 men plus. He prayed publicly. Now, let's turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, and we're going to pick up in verse 36. And in this passage, we see our Lord praying that when he's most burdened, he prays frequently and fervently. All right, he prays frequently and fervently. "Then cometh Jesus," verse 36. He comes with them unto a place called Gethsemane. He's about to be taken to be crucified. He's in the garden. And he saith unto his disciples, sit here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, John and James, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Pray with me. Pray with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed. He's weighed down. He's burdened. He is sore distressed, so that he fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And then we know he returns and he finds his disciples asleep. And he wakes them and asks, can't you watch with me? Can you not pray with me for 1 hour? And then he goes and he prays a second time, verse 42. He goes a second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he comes again and finds them asleep again. And he went away again, verse 44, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And so we see here, when our Savior, when he was burdened and weighed down, he prayed frequently and he prayed fervently. Now, in that same passage, we also see his submission to the will of the Father. He trusted the Father perfectly in all things and submitted himself to the will of the Father. Even though he was sorrowful and very heavy, at the end of verse 39, it says, he said, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And verse 42, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And so here we see how that he submitted himself to the will of his Father in all things, even to his own physical hurt, because he trusted the Father perfectly. Now let's go to a different book. Let's go to Luke 23. Luke 23, just a few more. Luke 23 and verse 33 and 34. Here he is on the tree being crucified. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here we see how our Lord prayed for his enemies. He prayed for his enemies. Now let's go to Psalm 22. This is this cry of the Lord's prayer from the cross is recorded in the Gospels, but let's see it in Psalm 22 in verse 1. Here, our Lord, even when he was forsaken of all others, all his disciples had forsaken him, and he was there alone, and the Father forsook him, and he was there alone, yet he faithfully prayed from the cross in that solitary state alone, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And so we see here that when our Lord was making an atonement for our sins, not for any sins he had committed, but when he was atoning for the sins of his people, he prayed alone. He prayed all by himself. He prayed in a solitary manner, being left alone. Now, returning to our text, let's see the last one here. Returning to our text in John 17, verse 9. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. for they are thine. Now, think about this. His disciples, Peter, James, and John, they are all the 11 here, they're within earshot of the Lord. Think about how touching that was for them to know that my Lord cares for me, and he's praying for me. He's saying these words for me. It was unmistakable to them that he's praying for them. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And it's a comfort. It's a great comfort to all who are troubled, who are burdened, who are heavy with fear, heavy with doubts, heavy with trials, heavy with difficulties. It's a great comfort to know the care and the provision and the grace of our Savior. Now, when he was in the flesh, he prayed to the Father. When he's ascended to the Father and seated on the right hand of the throne of God, it never describes what he says in prayer, but as intercession. Now he intercedes for his people. And we see the blessing of that intercession. So that there was seven different examples or manners in which our Lord prayed. We see how he prayed. We see how he prayed privately, how he prayed publicly, or that he prayed privately, that he prayed publicly. When he was burdened, he prayed frequently and fervently. When he prayed in accordance with the Father's will. He prayed for his enemies. He prayed faithfully even when he was forsaken and left all alone. And here we hear him praying for his disciples, the care that he has for his disciples. So as I was looking at this, as all these, how the Lord prays, I began to see, you know, I see a pattern of the gospel here for the Lord's people. I see a pattern of the Lord's grace here just ministered to us in the prayers of our Savior. And so this prayer, just off this last one, John 17:9, how it's a distinguishing, gracious prayer, that in and of itself is a picture of the gospel. And it's throughout, it's declared even in the prayer of our Lord, which is recorded in the gospels. We see distinguishing grace, how our God has ministered his salvation to you, his believing child. You that believe, your God has ministered this distinguishing grace to you, for you, and it's a blessing. So first, let's take his private prayer. And here's what I mean. Privately, apart from any knowledge of our knowledge, before we were ever even formed, before we were ever created or brought forth in the earth, before the earth, the pillars of the earth were even laid in the Godhead, as a mystery to us, unknown to us, our God determined and purposed to be gracious to a people. Privately to us, he between the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they determined that they would be gracious to a people of God's own choosing. This mystery is that God chose a people and gave them to Christ, and that he would save them and deliver them entirely in grace, without any requirement resting on their doing, or them bringing forth something to him, or them doing something first, or something last, or anything. God did it all. In his own mind, he purposed to be gracious to a people. The scriptures tell us that it's according as he hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. God did this in private, so to speak, without us knowing anything. And so we see how this is even described when he speaks of Jacob and Esau. God privately chose whom he would be gracious to. And he loved Jacob, but hated Esau. It says, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. So that's the first one. That's where we see the privacy of God. Just like where Christ prayed privately to the Father, we don't know what he said, but we know it was perfect. We know it was absolutely perfect and for our good, to the praise and glory of his name. Second, there's a public declaration. A public declaration of that which God has done in private, he makes known powerfully through the preaching of the gospel, publicly being declared and calling out the lost sheep scattered throughout the world. He does this publicly, declaring his love and his salvation for his people. For his people. Just as Christ prayed publicly, so he declares his love publicly to you through the preaching of the gospel. And he does this so that wheresoever his people are, who are lost, who are walking according to the course of this world, who are walking under the power of the prince of the air, who are doing the things that the children of disobedience and the children of wrath are doing, because that's how we all were when he found us. But he declares this word, and he brings this word home to our hearts with power, so that by the Holy Spirit attending that word and making it effectual in our hearts, he calls us out of death and darkness. He calls us from that broad road which leads to death and destruction and brings us into the way of Christ to follow him. Christ speaks of this effectual call in John 10, verse 3, when he says to him, the porter openeth. And that porter is the Holy Spirit, who takes of the things of Christ in the preaching of the gospel, and he prepares the heart, that heart soil of his child, so that they are prepared, ready to hear and to receive that word, so that it takes root and grows up strong and brings forth fruit, fruit of the Spirit, to the praise and glory of our God. His sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out, leads them out of that death, out of idolatry, out of trusting in things that cannot save. Christ always delivers his people from death, out from the halls of Babylon's wicked church. And Christ died for his sheep, not just among the Jews, but also among the Gentiles. He did this for the Gentiles because there is one salvation. There's one Savior. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And God doesn't have one way to save the Jews and another way to save the Gentiles. It's all by Christ. One way. One way. And it says in John 10, verse 15 and 16, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And that's why he would pray for his disciples. That's why he prays for his people, his apostles, and for those who would believe on him because of their word, because of their witness. He prays for them, and those for whom he prays, and those for whom he intercedes now, those are the ones that he laid down his life for. And other sheep I have, Gentiles, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now third, Christ will remind you of this salvation, of your salvation, of what he has done for you, how desperately we are in need of him. And he'll do so fervently and frequently. He will remind you. He will declare this word to you fervently and frequently. Over in Jeremiah 3, verse 15, he tells us, I will give you pastors according to mine own heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Right? I'll feed you. I'll give you what you need. I'm going to follow up and make sure that you know all you need to know about me, that I am your salvation. and I will stir your heart, and I will cause you to look to me, and I will give you faith to believe on me. I think of even what Paul said to the Philippians. Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. He's going to follow up fervently, frequently, declaring this gospel to you, making you to hear it, because we need to hear it. We know what we are. We know how quick we are to forget, how easily indifferent we are to the things of grace, to the things of our God, to what we need, how desperate we are. And so he says, I'm going to tell you again and again and again, because for you it is safe. And if speaking of me, I miss things all the time. And so I need to hear them again and again and be reminded, because one time he'll make me to hear it. And so that's why we preach it. And that's why Paul went on to say, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Those that would teach you to cut the flesh, cut this out, cut that out, stop doing this, start doing that. Cutters of the flesh that cannot save, because it does not get to the heart. It doesn't save us. Only God gets to the heart. And so, fervently and frequently, even Jude, when he was writing his epistle, that short epistle, only one chapter, he said in verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, this one salvation, this is it. And by nature, we're going to run off and look to this thing and look to that thing and be charmed with that thing over there. But there's one salvation, one common salvation for all God's children. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And so we see here, just as Christ prayed fervently and frequently, so he declares this gospel and makes you to know with fervency and frequency your need and what your God has done for you, and showing you again and again the love of Christ for you. The love of Christ for you. Fourth, this salvation by Christ is according to the will and purpose of God. God is pleased to save you. Christ isn't doing this on his own. He's saved us in accordance with the will of his Father. And the Son is pleased, and the Spirit is pleased, so that the Godhead is well pleased to save his people from their sins. John 3, 16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And the difference of the world here and the world when Christ says, I pray not for the world, is that when Christ was speaking of God's love for the world here, he's saying, I didn't come just for the Jews. You Jews think that we're going to set up an earthly Jewish kingdom and we're going to step on the necks of our enemies, the Gentiles, and rule over them? No. God loves the world. That is, he has his sheep scattered throughout the world, both Jew and Gentile. And when he says, I pray not for the world, and over in John 17, he's saying, all those who are of the world, those for whom I do not come and lay down my life for, those for whom I provide no redemption and propitiation. And so we see here, the Father is well pleased, and it's according to his purpose to save his people. Fifth, we see that how that Christ prayed for his enemies. That's exactly what he does for us in delivering us from death. We are our enmity. In our flesh, we are enmity against God. By nature, we are enmity against God. We hate God by nature. We don't know the true and living God. We're happy to worship some god, some false god, but it's in darkness and it's in death. And even in that, Christ died for his sheep who were enemies against him. So look at Romans 5. Romans 5, verses 6 through 10. Romans 5, 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Right? Not those who had raised themselves up to a certain level of acceptability. The ungodly, the foolish, the corrupt, the vile, the wretched, the totally depraved. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. Right? That happens in war or in things that just go bad, and a friend jumps in the way and dies in the place of a friend that he loves. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, enemies of our God, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life, his resurrection power. Sixth, Christ obtained our eternal redemption with no man helping him. That's exactly how he saved his people. Hebrews 1:3 describes this sacrificial work of our Savior, saying he had by himself purged our sins. We didn't lay a finger. God doesn't receive one single work, not even so much as a word or a whisper that helps us. Christ did it all by himself. And so his death alone saves his people to the uttermost satisfaction of God. God is well pleased with his Son. He is well pleased in his Son. And all who come to him in Christ, God is well pleased, and he receives them. Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so that's why we have no confidence in the flesh. We don't trust those things that we once toyed around with and thought, this is my salvation. Surely God will quiet my conscience now because I did this. I've turned over a new leaf. I've started doing this. And it wasn't long before we were guilty again and troubled and afraid and burdened and in bondage under the thumb of the accuser of the brethren. But thanks be to God. By the preaching of the gospel, he brought it with power by the pouring out, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, making this word, the blood of Christ, effectual to us, applying it to our consciences to see that's not my salvation. Christ is all my salvation. He's my Savior. I am set free from dead works that cannot save. And then seventh, because of this work of Christ, as the mediator of his people, just as the apostles heard him pray for them, so all his disciples know. You that believe this day, you who have no other righteousness but Christ, you who are justified not by anything you did, but are looking to Christ, believing the promises of God, that's because Christ interceded on your behalf. That's because Christ laid down his life to put away your sins. This is the fruit. Your faith, your hope, your love for the Savior is the fruit which is born in us by the Spirit because we have the seed of Christ in us. We are born again by the grace of God. You that believe, it's because Christ prayed and accomplished this work then, and he intercedes for you now. He intercedes for you. That's a joy to think about. I'm here because of Christ, because he loves me and gave himself for me. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your faith is a testimony that Christ laid down his life for you. Otherwise, you wouldn't believe. Otherwise, you would trust other things. Otherwise, you would hope in other things in addition to or beside the blood of Christ. And so that's the pattern that we see in the prayer of our Savior. We see that pattern that just as he prayed, so we see these things wrought in us, this distinguishing grace made manifest in us who this day believe. He prayed privately. He prayed publicly, frequently and fervently, in accordance with the Father's will, for his enemies, even when he was forsaken. And all alone, he was faithful to the will of the Father to lay down his life for us. And you believe because he intercedes for you in love. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you, Father, for your grace. We thank you for this beautiful picture of your distinguishing grace. Lord, we see how what you determined to do without our knowledge, without our participation, Lord, you worked the whole beautiful covenant of salvation out, and you established it in the blood of Christ so that it was certain, founded, sure, a perfect salvation, holy and righteous, in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot be shaken. It cannot be removed. It cannot be changed. It is eternal in the blood of Christ. Lord, we thank you for this glorious good news. Lord, we see how that you've brought it out publicly, how you teach us over and over again, how you turn us from our own will to the will of the Father to lay down our confidences, our foolish works, to believe, to trust in Christ, to hope only in him. And Lord, we see how you delivered us from enmity and give us life in Christ. Thank you, Lord. We pray that you will bless this word to all your people, that you would settle them and establish them in Christ, even as you do for all your saints. It's in Christ Jesus' name that we pray and give thanks. Amen.